What will heaven be like? What will we be like when we get to heaven? What happens when we die? Those are questions that we often ask, but sometimes it seems like we have very few answers for. When Jesus spoke to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus, as they stood by the tomb, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked the pointed question, "Do you believe this?" That was the promise of resurrection. Though he die, yet shall he live. Even though physically we will die and be buried in a tomb, in a grave, yet we shall live. That's the promise of resurrection, and that's the hope of the believer, that even though we die physically, our spirit lives on, and one day our bodies will be raised to live forever in the eternal state. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and the past few messages have been from the 15th chapter of this epistle, which was, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. In the first part of this chapter, I just want to review very quickly here. In the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, Paul spoke about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the foundation of the gospel message, the message that brings hope to the believer. And the heart of it all is the grace of God. In verse 10, he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then further on in the verse, he says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And he points out that everything we are because of the grace of God. And everything that we do because of the grace of God. In verses 12 to 19, Paul addressed the concern that some of the believers in Corinth, who had come out of the Greek pagan way of thinking, were convinced that there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection. The idea that dead men, corpses, do not rise. Corpses do not come to life again. And he pointed out that if there is no resurrection of the dead, if corpses do not rise, then you cannot say that Christ is risen. And if Christ is not risen, the implications of that are not only frightening, but they leave us without hope. And I'm not going to review all of those things that he points out there, but only to say that it leaves us without hope. In verse 19, he concludes that little section by saying, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." We are without hope. If Christ is only good for this life, if there's no hope of anything beyond that, what's it all about? What's the point? But the good news is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. He has been raised. He is risen. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we looked at that glorious truth as we examined verses 20 through 34. And in that message, we noted three specific assurances that come to us because of Christ's resurrection that come out of particularly verses 20 to 28. His resurrection, the fact that Christ has been raised, assures us of our own resurrection. Paul said that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He is the first fruits. There's the promise of a whole harvest to come. He was just the beginning. His resurrection assures us that Christ has defeated every enemy, including death. Verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And just as a matter of interest, I looked up that word, the last enemy. That word last in the Greek implies a ranking, sort of the bottom. In other words, the ultimate enemy, the worst enemy of all is death, and he has conquered that. And it assures us, his resurrection assures us that Christ is the ultimate victor, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then verse 28, that when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. He is the ultimate victor, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the glory, we looked at briefly at verses 29 to 34, the glory of the resurrection is that it changes everything for those of us who believe. When we know the truth of the resurrection, it affects how we live our lives here and now. In verses 30 to 32, Paul talked about his willingness to risk everything for the sake of Christ, knowing what was ahead, knowing of the resurrection. And it ought to be so in our lives. The truth of the resurrection and the hope that it brings changes the way we live today. Well, that brings us up to our text this morning. In the remainder of this chapter, verses 35 down through 58, and we're going to try and cover those verses, at least briefly this morning. But Paul goes on to explain the concept of resurrection and what it means for us. And I'm dividing this passage into two sections, and I'm just going to use the headings that are given in my translation of the Bible, the English Standard Version. There are two sections. The first is called the resurrection body. And that's where we begin, verses 35 to 49 that Daryl read for us a few moments ago. And here, Paul's focus is not on the resurrection of Jesus, but rather on our resurrection. What will that be like? What will our resurrection body be like? How can this kind of thing even be, that we would rise from the dead? Paul asks some of those very questions. In verse 35, he said, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How can it be? But then he proceeds to answer the question, beginning with a number of illustrations taken from nature. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to just make a few points. He begins with a picture from the plant world, from the world of nature and plants. And he says, you foolish person, or how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow, what you put in the ground, is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now, there's always a risk when you start analyzing a word picture in Scripture. You can't try to draw the analogy too far. But the point that Paul is making is that even from the world of nature, we see that there is a change when something dies and comes back to life. I think pretty much all of you are, you're either farmers, have been farmers, or gardeners, and you understand this concept. You plant a seed in the ground, you put your corn seed in the ground, and it dies. I remember sometimes when we plant potatoes, and you cut up your potatoes, and you plant these pieces of potato with the sprouts on them in the ground, and then you dig up the potatoes in the fall, and you find that rotted, decayed chunk of potato you planted is just a bit of mush. It dies. But out of that death comes a plant. And, of course, more fruit. But there's a change. And as the ESV Study Bible points out, God will change the bodies of those who have died to make them suitable for their new imperishable existence. That seed that dies grows up into a plant. It's not the seed that comes out of the ground. It produces more seeds, but, and that's where some of the analogy starts to fall apart, but it grows a plant, a beautiful plant that is different from the seed that you planted. He then goes on to a picture from the animal world in verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans. Man has one kind of flesh. There's another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Just a little side note here, rabbit trail. Tell that to the evolutionists. It's different kind of fish are different than birds. They have different kind of makeup. Birds have a different kind of flesh and fleshly body than animals. Birds, most of them have hollow bones because they need it to be able to fly and so on. Different kind of flesh. There are different kinds of bodies. And so also, I think Paul's point is that the body that we have now is not the same as the body we will have in eternity, in the resurrection. Then he moves on to expand his picture even further, a picture from the larger universe. In verse 40 and 41, he says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly, or the splendor of the heavenly, is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Again, the idea that there's different bodies. And without trying to analyze this too deeply, I think that the whole point is that there is a difference. When a seed dies, it grows up into something different. A plant. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, a corn seed produces a corn plant. But it's not the seed. It's the plant. And there's a change that takes place. And there's different kinds of bodies. And so Paul is simply making a point that the body that we will have when in the resurrection is going to be different than the body that we have now. And in verses 42 to 49, he goes on to point out that contrast, that difference between our present corruptible bodies and our future immortal bodies. It's going to be different. There is a tremendous difference between what we are now and what we will be in eternity. And he uses four contrasts. So it is, he says, with the resurrection of the dead. See, all of that we just looked at was just some pictures to try to make a point. This is what it's going to be like in the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's the contrast. Today, our bodies are subject to sickness and disease, aches and pains, and ultimately to death. Ever since the disobedience of Adam brought death into the world, the human body has suffered under the curse. We all know that. We feel it when we get up in the morning sometimes. When we do something we probably shouldn't do, and you get those aches and pains in the back and the legs and so on. We're subject to all of that curse. But Paul says what is raised, when we get our new body, is imperishable. It won't be subject to any of that. It is sown, he says, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, I wasn't quite sure what exactly he means by that, dishonor and glory. Some suggest that it could refer to physical appearance. Maybe I'll look a whole lot better when I get to glory. But it could also be referring to the shame that comes to us, the dishonor because of sin. When I think of Adam and Eve in the garden, the Bible tells us that they were naked and were not ashamed. And then when they sinned, the first thing that came to their realization was, they were naked. They felt ashamed. They felt guilt. They felt shame because of who they were and what they had done, and they tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover up and to hide from one another and to hide from God. And we've been covering and hiding ever since. But in eternity, we'll no longer have to deal with that shame and that guilt. Sown, our bodies will be sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. It is sown, the body is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Here in this world, in this body, we deal with weakness. We deal with temptation and sin, the inability to stand up against the temptation that comes our way. We give in sometimes. We falter. We fail. But in our new body, it'll be raised in power. It'll be complete victory. We won't be subject to the frailty of temptation and sin. And then he says, it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. We live in a natural body today. We get tired. We get hungry. We run into a wall, it hurts. We'll have a spiritual body. And I'm not sure what all that implies, but I think about what Jesus was like when he rose from the dead, and he rose with that new spiritual glorified body. And you remember how the disciples were locked in a room because of the fear of the Jewish leaders, and suddenly Jesus just appeared. I don't know if we'll be able to walk through walls. I don't know what it's going to be like. But it will be a spiritual body. And so with these four statements of contrast, Paul tells us just in these few brief sentences that in the resurrection, our bodies will no longer be subject to sickness and death. We won't be subject to shame and guilt. We won't suffer under temptation and sin. And we won't be subject to these time and space limitations that we deal with today. In verses 45 to 49, Paul outlines the contrast between life here and life there, between Adam and Christ. Adam was the first man. We read that thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. First comes the natural man, then the spiritual man. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul outlines that contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam was the first man. He was a natural man. He received natural life when God breathed life into him. And everyone born of Adam since that time, including you and me, has had that same natural life, but because of sin, we're subject to death. Adam, and so us, each one of us, Adam was a man of the earth, a man of dust. And of course, the Bible says that from dust you came, from to dust you shall return. But in contrast to that, Jesus Christ, whom Paul refers to as the last Adam, was the source of life. He is not of this earth. He is from heaven. He is a spiritual man. And in verse 49, Paul draws this whole section to a conclusion by showing our connection to both the first Adam and the last Adam. We are like Adam in that we are of this earth. But in the resurrection, we will be like Christ, a spiritual being with a spiritual body. Now, that's gone through those verses very, very quickly. And there's so much more that could be said, but I want to just leave it at that because I want to wrap this up by looking at verses 50 to 58. A brief passage where Paul points our thoughts to mystery and victory. In verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is the reason that the resurrection is so important. The body that you and I inhabit today could never exist in heaven. It simply wouldn't be allowed because of the corruption of sin. Our bodies are of this earth. They were meant for this earth. They are mortal. They're perishable. They're subject to sickness and death and decay. But the good news is that the resurrection changes everything. But it's not just the resurrection that matters, but the change that takes place at the resurrection that makes the difference. Let's read verses 51. I already read verse 50. Let's start at verse 51, go down to 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now keep in mind that in the scriptures, that word mystery does not refer to some kind of whodunit. You know, try to figure out what this is all about. A mystery in the scripture refers to something that has been hidden up until now, but has now been revealed. And Paul is revealing the mystery, and that is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, there are a number of things that come out of these verses, these last few verses of the chapter. I just want to go through a couple of things quickly. First of all, is the fact that without a resurrected or glorified body, we could never inherit the kingdom of God. We saw that in verse 50. We'd be left with no hope of heaven. No hope of eternity. Flesh and blood, like we have today, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The second important truth is that whether we have already died, or whether we are still alive at the time of the rapture, when the trumpet sounds, it does not matter, because either way, we will be instantly changed. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about that rapture, that catching away, and he says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they will rise with that glorified body. Then he says, those that remain, we that remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here he tells us that in that moment, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And these bodies will be changed to something new, glorious, imperishable, immortal, no longer subject to the decay of this world. And when that happens, a third very important truth in these verses is that death, with its power over us, will be completely and forever defeated. Victory will be complete. The sting of death, Paul says, is sin. It is sin that caused death. And sin comes about because we break the law of God. But all of that will be over. And what a glorious day that's going to be. When death is finally defeated and we're changed, and we receive our new eternal glorified bodies, and we dwell with Him forever. The songwriter, Jim Hill, I think he said it well in that old song. We heard it yesterday over at the church, over at the Baptist church during the music one of the groups saying, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There will be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. We get our new bodies and we dwell with him. So how do we apply this glorious truth to our lives today? It is wonderful to anticipate what it will be like. What will be when we receive that glorious new immortal body. But how does that impact us in the here and now? Well, I think Paul applies it very well for us in verse 58. He says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, my fellow believers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, because of the hope that we have, because of the knowledge that we have a glorious future, where there will be no suffering and pain, where death has been forever defeated, where we will have a new, glorified, immortal, imperishable body, and we'll be with our Lord forever. Therefore, because of that, we now live in joyful service. We're called to serve our Lord faithfully, knowing that there is a future, there is a hope, and that what we're doing now has eternal value. When we live with the realization that there is an eternal future, and that our work and our activity in this life has eternal consequences, it gives meaning and significance to what we do here and now. And so I close with these questions. Do you have that hope in your life? First of all, do you have that hope? Do you have the assurance of eternity through faith in Jesus Christ? And then are you living out the days of your life with the realization that what you do now has consequences for eternity? We cannot afford to be complacent in our service for the Lord. And believe me, that statement speaks to me. I cannot afford to be complacent. It's so easy to drift along without much thought of eternity. Cannot afford to be complacent in our service for the Lord. Listen again to Paul's admonition. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope that is given to us in the Scripture that one day these bodies will be changed, that we will no longer be subject to sin and temptation, to death and decay, to sickness and pain, but we will have a new and glorified body, and we will dwell with you. But Lord, let us see, and help us to see, help us to understand that impacts the way we live our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing hymn number 549 if you want to.